Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
The second reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, starting to read at verse 31. You can find that on page 1036 in the Church Bibles. That's Luke, chapter 4, verse 31. And Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue, and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him.
Thank you, David, very much indeed. And may I add my welcome to David's and Paul's, especially if you're here for the very first time amongst us, a warm welcome to those visiting. Allow me to lead us in prayer, and then we will have a look at that passage. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is for those who are thirsty and hungry. We thank you that your word comes to us free and that it is a word of grace. And we pray that it would not return to you empty. We ask that you would achieve in our hearts by your Spirit what you purpose. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for 3 weeks before the Passion for Life events, we are looking at what is known as the Nazareth Manifesto, that is, the Manifesto of Jesus Christ. Rather an appropriate time to be looking at manifestos, isn't it, as various manifestos are launched in the public domain. But, of course, it is vitally important that we examine the Manifesto of Jesus Christ, for if we do not realize what it is that Jesus is seeking to achieve, then all our energy and effort expended for the service of Jesus Christ will actually be wasted. All of us know the importance of clarity when it comes to the aim or the mission of any movement. No team will win the match if its goal is not defined. No business will maximize its profits if it is not clear on the objective. No government will achieve what it sets out to accomplish if it does not clarify its terms. Similarly, if we're not clear what it is that Jesus is about, we shall always lack decisiveness in our discipleship. And of course, if we're not clear what it is that Jesus is seeking to achieve and how he promises to achieve it, we may expend vast amounts of energy in the wrong direction. All over the world, Christian people are expending huge effort and resource in the service of Jesus Christ. Are we clear on what it is that Jesus is seeking to achieve? Now, we saw last week that Jesus has come to proclaim the good news of forgiveness of sin. His mission is not primarily a social, political, or economic affair. And that was spelled out for us as we examined the context of Jesus' first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, where the congregation then took him away over lunch to murder him. And verse 18 through to verse 19, we looked at Isaiah 61, and we saw that the poor there are the same poor as of the poor of Isaiah 61. They are the humble and the meek who are prepared to listen to God. But having the clarity on the mission is one thing. Equally important is how the mission is going to be carried forward, what we might call the method. And in chapter 4, verse 31, through to chapter 5, 11, Luke now lays out for us how Jesus goes about putting his manifesto into practice. So these verses are key as we come to understand how it is Jesus is going to achieve his mission. First, it is carried forward through his powerful word. And from verse 31 to 41 of chapter 4, Luke lines up three incidents where it is apparent that what takes place happens as a result of the powerful words of Jesus Christ. Jesus accomplishes his mission through the power of his word. So he drives out a demon in verse 31 to 37. He defeats life-threatening sickness in 38 and 39. And in verse 40 and 41, he delivers a whole town from every sickness, disease, and manifestation of evil. And throughout these three sets of incidents, it is the power and authority of Jesus' word that Luke stresses. So verse 32, they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for his word possessed authority. Verse 36, they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." Verse 39, he stood over Peter's mother-in-law and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve him. Verse 41, he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak. All the time, the emphasis is on the power of the word of Jesus Christ. So in verse 31 and 32, Jesus makes his way into the synagogue in Galilee. He teaches there, and you can see straight away that the crowds are amazed or astonished at his teaching, for his word possesses authority. There's a man with an unclean demon there in the synagogue. This is probably not an ancient way of describing mental illness. Elsewhere in the Gospels, the writers distinguish between mental illness and demon possession, and Luke is a professional doctor who knows what he's talking about. Some people wonder why there is such a prevalence of demonic activity through the ministry and throughout the ministry of Jesus, and I suspect that it's not surprising that as God walks the earth, there is a preponderance of hostile activity. You go for a walk through the woods, by accident you stick your walking stick into an ant's nest, and suddenly there's a huge amount of activity. As Jesus, the Son of God, walks the earth, it is hardly surprising that hostile forces come out in extreme and demonstrate their hostility towards him. Certainly the demon knows who Jesus is. He addresses Jesus, identifying both his human and divine origin. Look at verse 34. "Ha," he says, "what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" There is his human origin. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." There is his divine origin. And so the demon pinpoints for us the specific individual in history, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the God of eternity, the Holy One of God. And with just a word, Jesus silences the demon, verse 36. And the crowd are amazed and say to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." What has existed, possibly unknown in the synagogue, for years, comes out in rebellion against the Holy One of God, and with just a word he silences the demon and drives it out. And they were all amazed. Next, Jesus moved to Simon's house. This is Simon Peter, the apostle, and it is the same Simon as in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And his mother lies sick with a fever. Now, it's important to realize what many of us in the 21st century may have forgotten, that fever, pre-penicillin, was life-threatening. Watch any of the BBC period dramas, and you will see the reality of fever pre-penicillin. One first century writer puts it like this: "What do the swords of tyrants do? They kill. What does fever do? Nothing less." Another doctor in the first century: "The seventh day decides the struggle for life, bringing some to recovery, others to death." Some of you will remember the days when
measles used to strike the house, and what a worry there was in the home when the fever struck. Jesus stands over Simon's mother-in-law. He speaks, the fever leaves her, and then with no convalescence, no Lucozade, Nurofen, paracetamol, or any other sort of medicine, she jumps to her feet immediately and gets on with her household business. Verse 39, he stood over her, rebuked the fever, it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. By that evening, unsurprisingly, news has spread. And notice that all those, in verse 40, who had any who were sick with various diseases, brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Here then is Jesus Christ walking the earth, the man of history, the God of eternity. And as he walks the earth, all the impacts of this fallen world, all that spoils and wrecks this world, is just driven back as the tide goes out on the beach. My observation is that many, even today in our circles, under-preach the Jesus of the Gospels. It's common to hear Jesus spoken of as very, very special, and even to hear of Jesus spoken of as having great authority. All of this is true. But the point of these incidents isn't just to show us that Jesus had very, very great authority and could do magnificent healings with people who are sick. No, the point of these incidents is to show us who Jesus is, that he is the anointed, conquering rescuer of Isaiah 61, who we're hearing about last week, that he has broken into human history, that he is the one who will stand at the end of all time and in his new creation will banish all sickness, all sadness, all suffering, all death forever and for eternity. And that this unique figure from the end of time, who will stand at the end of history as Lord of God's new creation, has broken in early to this creation in history, Jesus of Nazareth. And as he's broken in, the Holy One of God, the Son of God, the Christ, this great figure, demonstrates who he is. He is the Messiah. And as he draws near, so the results of our human fall that have rendered this world so often so wretched are just rolled back, blown away, like leaves in the autumn wind. I love that scene. Probably spoken about it before here on a Sunday morning, but I love that scene in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe where Lewis depicts the Snow Queen's rule that has rendered Narnia a frozen wasteland. And then for a brief moment, Aslan draws near, and suddenly the snow begins to melt, and the birds start to sing, and you begin to see the snow recede, and then Aslan moves away again, and the wasteland freezes over. Jesus walked the earth in history. And as he walked the earth, he gave a picture of what heaven's going to be like, what the new creation will be, a place where all sickness, sadness, suffering, all evil, all demonic activity will be removed once and for all. But the point Luke quite clearly wants to emphasize for us is the power of his word. How is it that the manifesto of Jesus, the anointed conqueror, is going to be driven forward through the majesty and power of his word? Verse 32. They were amazed at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Verse 36. What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits. Verse 39, he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose. Verse 41, demons came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak. Now, I know for many of you will have heard this message many, many times over. We say frequently here at St. Helens that the word of Jesus carries absolute authority and power. And you may be saying to yourself, oh, here we go again. This is just the party line. We hear it so often. But how was it that God created the universe? With a word. How was it that God summoned Abraham and began his great work amongst his people through Abraham? Oh, with a word. How is it that God gathered his people at Mount Sinai and formed his people there in Exodus? Oh, with a word. How did God rule and govern his kingdom in the time of the kings, through David and Solomon and so on? Through his word. And how is it that God promised to breathe life into the dead bones in Ezekiel 37? Through his word. And how is it that Jesus brought life and raised the paralytic from his sickbed? By speaking. And how did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the tomb? With a word. How has he brought life to you if you believe and trust in Jesus Christ? Through his word. And how are you advanced in your knowledge and love of Jesus and of his kingdom? Through his word. So could it just be that the major emphasis on the raw power of the word of Jesus is the major emphasis, because that's exactly what Jesus taught? And as we come to the Gospels, time and time again, we are shown the power of Jesus' word. I know that on occasion it doesn't look like it. And so our friends come and hear the gospel taught, and nothing appears to happen. But the Gospels teach us, in fact, the whole of the Bible teaches us over and over again, that God advances his work through his powerful word. So first, the manifesto of Jesus is carried forward through the power of his word. Secondly, the manifesto is to be carried forward through his priority of proclamation. Given what happens in verse 31 to 40, the words of Jesus in 42 and 44 initially, at least, appear to be something of a surprise. So let's picture for a moment the action of the 36 hours described in verse 31 through to verse 40. Imagine it were to happen here on the Aviva Square just behind me. And Jesus was standing there in 21st century London, casting out evil from those who are evil, healing the sick and those on the point of death, and healing all with any sort of illness. Why, Bank Tube Station would be completely choked. I mean, I can never get out of Bank Tube Station anywhere. I always go into Bank and end up coming out at Monument or somewhere like that. I cycle around London, try not to use the underground unless I possibly can help it, and I don't think I've ever been into a Bank Station and come out the exit I was intending to come out of. But if Jesus were to be doing the activity of the 36 hours described in verse 31 to 40 here in Aviva, you wouldn't be able to get anywhere near Bank Tube Station. All the roads would be blocked. Nothing new there. The airspace above the Aviva Square would be completely packed, piled high with helicopters and people trying to lower their sick. People would be emptying London Hospital and St. Thomas's and Guy's and wheeling the sick to him. And yet, verse 42, when it was day, Jesus departed, went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Here then is Jesus' agenda. It appears that it is not immediately now, at this moment in history, to bring an end to all the suffering and sickness caused by the fall of humanity. That's for the end. Now, Jesus' purpose is to announce the vital news of the arrival of his kingdom. I've sometimes depicted it like this. It was as if God were to have a diary. Now, I know he doesn't have a diary, nor does he need one, because he knows everything. So don't come and tell me that afterwards, please. But as if God were to have a diary. And here we have the creation of the world. Here we have the coming of Jesus. Here we have the end, the return of Jesus, and the bringing in of his glorious new creation, when all that spoils this world will be scattered. But here, in between, what is the agenda of Jesus Christ? It is to announce, to proclaim, to declare the coming arrival of his kingdom. Jesus' method, then, for the advance of his kingdom is the verbal proclamation, the announcement of the arrival of the king. And it's just worth pausing to identify the two technical words that Jesus is using at this point. One is the word from which we get our word to evangelize, I must preach the good news of the kingdom. And the other is the word used for to herald. The word from which we get our verb to evangelize is pretty much always translated the good news of the kingdom, or the good news, to preach the good news. When it's turned into a noun, it's translated either the gospel or good news. The word to preach the good news or to evangelize has a history in the Bible. Where we find it in the Old Testament, it always, without exception, is used of verbal announcement of important news. So we find it in 1 Samuel chapter 31, where the Philistine soldiers defeat Saul, kill Saul, and then go back home, and the word is to evangelize, to preach the good news, as they announce the vital, the important victory. We find the word again in Psalm 68, where the psalmist speaks of the defeat of Pharaoh by Moses, and reminds us that Miriam, in Exodus 15, evangelized, preached the good news. That's the word that's used. So the word translated to preach the good news, or good news, is not technically speaking always good news for everybody. When the Philistines beheaded Saul, it wasn't very good news for Saul. When Pharaoh's army were drowned in the Dead Sea, it was not very good news for Pharaoh. No, it is important news, vital news of high significance for everyone. Bad news for those who are opposed to the king, King Jesus. Glorious good news for those who will turn to him. But it is always a verbal announcement. And evangelism and its associated activity is and only ever has been truly understood, a verbal activity. Now that should shape our understanding of the method by which Jesus' manifesto is advanced. You may wonder why I did that technical work. It's because it's important we understand how the kingdom is advanced. Is it advanced through the preaching of the good news, the announcing of the vital news of the kingdom of Jesus? And it's always only ever a verbal activity. You sometimes come across Christian groups who think they are doing evangelism or mission as they set up hospitals or engage in aid work. No, that is not evangelism or mission. Evangelism is always verbal. Setting up hospitals and engaging in aid work are not bad things to do. They can on occasion be great launch pads for evangelism and mission. But they are not evangelism. One university, Christian Union, recently held its mission a couple of years ago, and one college in the university decided that its part in the mission was to stay up late and make cheese toasties for fellow undergraduates who were returning from the nightclubs as they came home. That is not mission, it's cooking. A movement conducted a campaign in London in order to bring the gospel or the important news to London. It cleaned the streets, removed graffiti, cleared up parks. You remember, Love London. Great things to do. Not mission, not evangelism. Social work. If we are to engage in the work of Jesus then, And if we are to be part of the driving forward or the bringing forward of the manifesto of Jesus Christ, then the vital announcement of his coming glorious rule and his enthronement already in the heavenly places involves the verbal announcement, the preaching of the good news. It's great that the Christian Union in Cambridge, who've just held their mission, have distributed Gospels, as we hope to be doing, with these Luke Gospels. They've distributed Mark. And they've set a goal that every single member of the Christian Union should be reading through a copy of Mark's Gospel with a non-Christian friend. Now that is the mission of Jesus. Please note then the key priority of Jesus. How does his kingdom manifesto advance? What is his method? Oh, through his powerful word, by its proclamation. Let me read to you a great English bishop from the 19th century. It's a long quote, I'm afraid. Never very helpful to read long quotes, but it's so good that I thought you would like to hear it, Ryle. The meaning of these words is plain and unmistakable. Our Lord declares that he came on earth to be a preacher and a teacher. Therefore, he says, came I forth. Let us never be moved by those who cry down the preacher's office and tell us that sacraments and other ordinances are of more importance than sermons. Let us give every part of God's public worship its proper place and honour, but let us beware of placing any part of it above preaching. By preaching, the Church of Christ was first gathered together and founded. By preaching, it has ever been maintained in health and prosperity. By preaching, sinners are awakened. By preaching, inquirers are led on. By preaching, saints are built up. By preaching, Christianity is being carried to the pagan world. The great work Jesus took up was always one and the same. He came always preaching and teaching. Therefore, he says, came I forth. And so I want to speak then to any among us with any sign of a gift for preaching and teaching God's word. There will be many here this morning who have some sort of gift in the preaching and teaching of God's word. Do you value it? Will you do everything you can to maximize it? Do you realize why God has given it to you? But it's much more simply than the preacher in the pulpit. The way Jesus' manifesto is going to be advanced is through the proclamation of his word. And interestingly, that word, to evangelize, is used equally of one man talking to another and heralding or announcing the good news, as it is to the early disciples going out and gossiping the good news, as it is to somebody giving a sustained monologue like this and declaring the good news. It is used equally in similar settings to describe the proclamation of the word. So how was the early church, the manifesto of Jesus, driven forward by the early church? Oh, through every member considering himself an informal missionary and sharing and declaring the good news in the circles in which God had placed him. An informal missionary at the school gate. An informal missionary in the office. An informal missionary in the bus queue, an informal missionary amongst family members. How is the manifesto of Jesus moved forward through the priority of verbal explanation of the good news? Finally, how is his manifesto moved forward? Oh, through people, that is, through sinners summoned to service. And as we turn to verses 1 to 11, we find that both of the first two emphases of the power of his word and the priority of its proclamation are here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, in reverse order. First, we see the priority of proclamation, verses 1 to 3. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people. So what is it that Jesus is doing here? Oh, teaching, preaching, explaining the good news of his kingdom. Verbal proclamation. Those of you who've been on holiday to the Mediterranean, you can picture the scene, can't you? With those lovely little coves that form naturally made amphitheatres. And you can picture the crowd up on the banks and Jesus there on the boat. But if verses 1 to 3 show us the priority of proclamation, then verses 4 to 7 show us the power of Jesus' word. And we're going to look at those now. Having his boat used as a makeshift preaching platform for the celebrity preacher was probably, for Simon, a very happy thing. What was less acceptable to him was that Jesus, the clergyman, should tell Simon, the professional fisherman, how to do his job. We don't know the precise tone in which verse 5 was said, but it's not hard to imagine. When he'd finished speaking, Jesus said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I'll let down the nets." You can imagine the back of boat banter as Simon Peter gives instructions to his weary crew to get the nets out again because this preacher man thinks he knows a thing or two about fishing. By now it's mid-morning, the sun is high, and any self-respecting Galilean freshwater cod has long since sunk to lurk under a rock at the bottom of the sea. There's just no way it would be worth the hassle of unrolling the nets again. Notice Peter's second sentence. "But at your word, I'll let down the net." The crowds are gathered to hear the word of Jesus. We're learning something about the word of Jesus. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. So what is this? Oh, Jesus has summoned a shoal of fish out of nowhere with just a word. Jesus has no modern fish-finding sonar to find the fish. There were no fish to find. But Jesus, who had all God's authority to heal Peter's mother-in-law, to cast out demons with just a word, to heal the sick, to calm the storm, Jesus is able to summon fish from nowhere at his beck and call with just a command. And Simon, James, and John land such a catch that in the light of the Galilean cod quotas, they were unable to go fishing again for 6 months. Let me tell you, I'm a very, very keen fisherman. Now, you probably know that already. The longest I've ever gone fishing without catching anything is over 3 full days, from 7 o'clock in the morning till 8 o'clock at night. It's a long time. I will stand and thrash the water, hopefully, in expectation there might possibly be something there. And when I was first preaching on this passage, in the middle of my preparation, my father-in-law rang me up and told me he had just landed an 8-pound trout on some stretch of river, purely by coincidence. I have, I must confess, much against what I know to be theologically appropriate, prayed on occasion that God might look with favour on this particular fly that I'm just about to cast on the water. Now, you can make of that what you will. But I have never once in my entire fishing career stood on the bank and commanded the fish in the sea to bite or whatever they do. It's unheard of. Now, there's only one being with this sort of authority, God himself. And Jesus, the preacher man, stands on the boat of Simon the fisherman and commands the fish to enter the nets. But the key to the verses lies in verse 8 to 11. I want to share with you something of a quandary I've been in over this week as I've been thinking about it. It may be that the call of Peter is here to show us where the purpose of Jesus' powerful word is focused. So notice, Peter falls to his knees at the feet of Jesus. "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." And Jesus then summons him. And it may be that the purpose of this is to show us that Jesus' manifesto is focused on the sinner, to call the sinner to himself. And that certainly runs through the rest of the passage, climaxing in verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." But Jesus does more than simply summon Simon. He also redeploys him. Verse 10. Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." Now I know that Simon Peter is an apostle and therefore is unique. But the word that came to Peter is the same word that comes through Peter to us. And therefore, I suspect that the point of these verses is to show us how Jesus plans to advance his manifesto through summoning sinners like you and me into his service. That's what he's come for. Oh, Peter, notice, as he is confronted by Jesus, falls on his knees and cries out, "Depart from me." Why? Not because of the sheer terror of what's gone on, but because I am a sinful man. And one of the first things that will happen if you come face to face with the living God, as you begin to come to know God, is that you will become increasingly aware of your own sinfulness. It's actually a good mark, as a person starts to be aware of just how sinful they are. A lack of sense of one's own moral failure is a key indicator of a lack of knowledge of God. Consciousness of God produces consciousness of sin. But the words that Jesus says to Simon in verse 10 are, I think, amongst the most beautiful in the whole of the gospel. He turns to Simon and says, "Do not be afraid." Here is Jesus, the friend of sinners, reaching out in grace to Simon, convicted of sin, and redeploying him. "From now on, you will be catching men." How then is the great manifesto of Jesus Christ advanced? Through the power of his word, through the proclamation of his word, through people like you and me, redeployed in the service of his word. Jesus summons sinners into selfless service. People like Peter, deeply conscious of his own sin, aware of his own frailty, one of the great sort of almost comic failures of the gospel, as he ends up denying Jesus. People like Peter, summoned to service for the proclamation of his word. Does this mean that you and I have to leave everything like Peter did? Abandon home, family, job? No, not necessarily. We're not all apostles, nor are we, all of us, itinerant gospel workers. But Jesus and his mission do have to come first. And Peter's summons is the same as Levi's summons, and the same of the summons to every single disciple to take up the cross, to follow him as primary priority in all that we're doing. To adopt his agenda, the proclamation of his word, trusting in the power of his word. And so I think as we stop for coffee, it's worthwhile asking one another, and I'd encourage you to do this, in what way might you be able to advance Jesus' kingdom through contributing to the proclamation of his word? Here is a question for coffee time. In what way might you be able to advance Jesus' kingdom through contributing to the proclamation of his word? How does his manifesto advance? Through the power of his word, as it is verbally proclaimed by people summoned for service. Let's pray together.
Do not be afraid. We thank you so much, our Father in heaven, for these wonderful words of grace, and thank and praise you that your gospel comes to us as words of grace in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would enable us, sinners as we are, to engage in the work of your kingdom. Make us a church that is rightly focused, and individuals who play our part, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.